Please rise for the Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns there before me, there was another horn, a little one, which came up amongst them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head, was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, I looked, and I saw there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, in sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they can put him to death. They did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death, and some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophecy. Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It's now the middle of the night. Earlier that evening, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover in an upper room in Jerusalem. And when the Passover celebration had concluded, Jesus and 11 of his disciples left the city and went to a familiar place, Gethsemane, a small olive grove on the Mount of Olives. And while Jesus was fervently praying and while his disciples were struggling to stay awake, at the behest of the Sanhedrin, the 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, was leading a group of armed men to that very place that he knew Jesus and his disciples would likely go. And so it was there in Gethsemane in the middle of the night that Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek, alerting the armed men who had followed him that this was the man they were seeking. And after a brief fracas in which someone lost an ear, Jesus ordered all fighting to stop. As he voluntarily surrendered to those armed men, his own disciples panicked and fled into the darkness for safety. Despite their protests to the contrary, they had all fallen away just as Jesus had predicted. And Jesus was now all alone. Soon he will be standing before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest accused of blasphemy, and after that he will stand before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, accused of sedition, claiming to be king. Jesus was just now hours away from that cross when he will experience utter humiliation, for he who knew no sin will be rejected by the Father when the guilt of our sin is imputed to him. As we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, we are in the final chapters of this Gospel in which Jesus' messianic mission is rapidly coming to its inevitable climax, the cross and the empty tomb. And we've taken a number of weeks to work our way through this material because the final six chapters of Mark are densely packed since they deal with those materials critically associated with the last week of Jesus' messianic mission. And so as we proceed through these chapters week by week, keep in mind that all of these events occurred very quickly. And by the time Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane on Thursday evening, many important things had already transpired earlier that evening. Not only had Jesus been predicting these events, but many of them fulfilled biblical prophecies written hundreds of years before. Now, as we've seen during the annual Passover celebration, Jesus ate his final meal with his disciples. And knowing that his time was short, our Lord's final instructions to the 12 had to do with the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And reinvesting that traditional Jewish Passover meal with an entirely new meaning, Jesus spoke of himself as the Passover lamb. He declared that his forthcoming death and resurrection would save God's people from their sins, just as the blood of a lamb had saved those on that horrible night in Egypt, causing the death angel to pass over all those protected by the sacrificial blood. Jesus went on to speak of the bread which was broken and distributed during the meal as his own body, his broken body, which he would give to turn aside the wrath of God. And then Jesus spoke of the wine and the cup as my blood of the covenant which is shed for many, and thus his shed blood would be to the new covenant what the blood of bulls and goats had been to the old. In effect, Jesus was saying that all of redemptive history pointed forward to his messianic mission, but especially to the cross just hours away. Now, having finished their final meal together and knowing that the time had come for him to suffer and die for the sins of God's people, Jesus wrapped up the celebration of the Passover and then took the disciples out to the Mount of Olives where he would prepare himself for those horrible things about to transpire. Knowing that he was soon to be rejected by the Father because the guilt of our sin was imputed to him, Jesus nearly collapses under the weight of this unfathomable burden. And so he prays for strength for the coming ordeal, crying out, "Abba, Father," and pleading that the cup of wrath be taken from him. But it would not. Jesus knew that all his disciples would fall away and stumble. And when he returned to his disciples again and again throughout this ordeal in Gethsemane, he finds them struggling to stay awake. And even when Jesus warned them to be vigilant, knowing that he was about to be arrested and taken from them, they were not only oblivious to our Lord's plight, they seemed oblivious to their own. But then a band of armed men showed up when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and the disciples, who are now wide awake, put up feeble resistance before fleeing like cowards into the night. It would be a done deal. At long last, the Sanhedrin would be rid of Jesus. He would be in Pilate's custody, and the threat he posed to the self-righteous and faithless rule over Israel would be over. And so with Jesus now under arrest in Gethsemane, in the balance then of chapter 14, the scene shifts to Caiaphas' house. And Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest, and he was the one who presided over all the meetings of the Sanhedrin. Now, since we are so far removed from Jewish custom and law, a number of things need to be pointed out before we actually go through our text. Now, as we've seen throughout Mark's account of Jesus' messianic mission, the various events recounted continually have the ring of eyewitness testimony, with much of the material coming from Peter himself. But the account of our Lord's arrest may have come from within the Sanhedrin, since at least two men that we know of, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were members of the Sanhedrin, yet they were secretly believers in Jesus. And so from Mark's report, Peter may have been too far away to have actually heard the proceedings, even though he was actually able to secret himself into the courtyard, but he was trying so hard not to be noticed, he may not have heard what was going on. Now in verse 66 of this same chapter, Mark speaks of Peter being in the courtyard below, and that may mean that the proceedings were held up on the roof of Caiaphas' house. Large homes like that, the roof was used as a place to sleep in the summer or to party at appropriate times or even as a place to relax like a covered patio today. It may also have been a large room on the upper floor, but in any case, there's every reason to believe that this is a factual report. Now, at the outset of Mark's account, everything about this so-called trial signaled a regularity in terms of how things are ordinarily conducted under Jewish law. Now, under normal circumstances, if someone were to undergo a formal trial, that trial must be conducted within the temple. Witnesses must be produced and the defendant given a chance to respond to those charges brought against him. But since it's the middle of the night on the Passover, the temple was closed and preparations were being made for the large number of animal sacrifices that took place the next day. And that probably explains why these proceedings were instead held at the chief priest's home. But many scholars feel that this shows the lengths to which the Sanhedrin would go to see to it that Jesus was charged with a capital crime, blasphemy, without the knowledge of the people, the thing being done in the middle of the night, in secret, and not in a public place, and that would have prevented the people from rioting and blaming the Sanhedrin for the death of our Lord. Now, while there can be no question that it was the desire of the Sanhedrin to do whatever it was that they were going to do before the people awaken, the evidence here seems to point in the direction that this is not a trial per se, but some kind of a preliminary inquest. Now, such an inquest would enable the Sanhedrin to deliver Jesus over to Pilate with specific capital charges so that Pilate would be the one who would actually put Jesus to death, not the Sanhedrin. Now, that would allow the Sanhedrin then to escape from the wrath of the people. Now, had the Jews actually conducted a legal trial at this point, they could have found Jesus guilty on the trumped-up charge of blasphemy and then stoned him without even bringing the matter to Pilate, because stoning was the penalty for such a prescribed act in Jewish law, and Pilate had nothing whatsoever to do with internal Jewish matters. But the pilgrims in the city would have been furious had the Sanhedrin done this. And so it was much better then to have an inquest and then present Jesus to Pilate along with a list of formal charges. And that's why one of the charges here centers around our Lord's comments about the destruction of the temple. If it seemed that Jesus is fomenting insurrection, then the Romans would be much more likely to act. If the matter had to do instead with Jewish law and internal theological issues within Judaism, the Romans wouldn't be much interested. But the Romans were very concerned to keep peace in the city, especially with so many people present. That meant arresting and putting to death zealots as well as any who disrupted the peace of the city. And so it's important, I think, as we proceed to keep both Jewish law and the local politics of this in mind as these events unfold in the last part of chapter 14. What it means is that the Sanhedrin's very carefully arranged plan is coming to pass just as they hoped that it would. Jesus would be dead, Rome would get the blame, and it would all be over. Now with that, we turn to our text. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. After that, the disciples had fled. After they had fled, they left Jesus alone with this armed mob, which is basically men acting as police. And so we read in verse 53 that then they took Jesus to the high priest. And all of the chief priests, elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Now Caiaphas was high priest at this time, and since a number of the members of the Sanhedrin assembled so quickly in the middle of the night, it's pretty clear that this whole trial or inquest is prearranged. We know from history that Caiaphas was very highly regarded. He served for 19 years as the head of the Sanhedrin when the average tenure for high priests like that was only 4 years. And so that lengthy tenure tells us that Caiaphas was very able to deal with the Romans and local politics. It means Caiaphas is at least as good a politician as he is high priest. Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin who sat. Their deliberations were conducted under the leadership of the high priest, but according to the Mishnah, only 23 members needed to be present to have a quorum. Now, the fact that the chief priests are mentioned, plural, indicates that a number of former high priests were present. The elders, they came from the established ruling class in Jerusalem. They were most closely tied to the party of the Sadducees. The teachers of the law, well, they're the experts in Jewish law and theology, they're most closely associated with the Pharisees. And no doubt, court clerks were present, as were a number of armed men who would keep the peace and order. And since Jewish law forbade the death sentence being issued on a feast date, especially a feast date like the Passover, it was imperative that this inquest reach a verdict before daybreak. Now, while the mob escorts Jesus the short distance from the Mount of Olives over to Caiaphas' house, Mark tells us that Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, that information, of course, comes from Peter himself. Peter, you recall, ran away when the mob arrested Jesus. He was very much afraid that he would be taken into custody. And so his curiosity, of course, gets the better of him, and he returns to the scene to see what's happening, and he's hiding in the shadows watching the whole thing unfold. And since it was dark, it would have been very easy for Peter to follow the crowd. After all, they probably used torches to light the way as they took Jesus over to Caiaphas' home. Now, Caiaphas' home is very large and secure. We actually know the site of Caiaphas' house outside the city of Jerusalem. And given his status as high priest, it would have been a very suitable place to conduct an inquest out of the public eye. Now, as the hearing gets underway, we learn in verse 55 that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And the key line here is, but they did not find any. Now, Jewish law requires that there be at least two eyewitnesses who independently give evidence to the judges in the presence of the accused. And so once the testimony is given, the accused is given a chance to respond. And if the accounts given by the two witnesses differ in the slightest detail, the charges are immediately dismissed. And that makes that declaration in verse 56 all the more significant. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now, not only did the fact that witnesses were present in the middle of the night mean that this whole inquest is pre-planned, but the failure of these pre-arranged witnesses to agree on their testimony means that the charges are completely trumped up, that Jesus had done absolutely nothing wrong. But as Mark tells us, the Sanhedrin wasn't concerned with whether or not Jesus was innocent. They're looking for legal grounds to put him to death, and that's a flagrant violation of Jewish law. Now, since the witnesses could not agree on their testimony, there's no legal basis to find Jesus guilty, which is a rather embarrassing situation for something that's been planned in advance. And that meant that the testimony of Jesus' guilt somehow had to be fabricated. And so, according to Mark, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." And yet even then their testimony did not agree. Now we know from John's gospel that Jesus had indeed said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But Jesus himself explained that he was talking about his own body, which is the true temple. The falsity of the charge is the insertion of that little word, "I," making it seem as though Jesus was claiming that somehow he was going to destroy the temple, and that was a serious charge because the entire Greco-Roman world regarded the destruction of a place of worship as a capital crime. And therefore, if someone were going to make a threat to destroy the temple, they would be immediately subject to the death penalty without question. But Jesus never threatened to destroy the temple. The charge against him was utterly false, and everybody knew it. Now, the first witnesses could not agree, so other witnesses were found who made the charge that Jesus was speaking against the temple, but their testimony didn't agree either, and it's obvious to everybody present that they're lying. But now Caiaphas is growing increasingly frustrated at the way things were going, and therefore he, as high priest, would interrogate Jesus personally. And we read in verse 60, "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?'" Now, according to Jewish law, in order to be acquitted, Jesus was required to respond to any charges brought against him. But as we read in the first part of verse 60, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now, Jesus knew what Caiaphas was doing. He knew that all of the so-called witnesses had contradicted themselves. Jesus had not done any of the things for which he had been accused, and therefore there's no basis for any verdict against him. That was clear to everybody present, and Jesus said nothing because he didn't need to. But Caiaphas will not accept Jesus' silence. Now, his tactics here should not come as a surprise, because throughout the entire last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Sanhedrin tried to trip Jesus up whenever he entered the temple area by asking him trick questions. And the high priest then takes the same approach. He asks Jesus one more question, clearly trying to trip him up. And so again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And this time, Caiaphas asked Jesus a question that he was willing and required to answer. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, that Caiaphas would even think to ask this particular question meant that the Sanhedrin was well aware that Jesus was making messianic claims and that Jesus even regarded himself as Israel's Messiah. Now, recall that Jesus had been very careful to keep those claims low-key, and he made them only to his disciples. Remember back in Mark chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Now, some speculate that it was Judas who revealed the messianic claim to the Sanhedrin, but it's more likely that Jesus' actions all along were messianic in nature. And remember that Jesus had just told the parable of the tenants, and the various members of the Sanhedrin who were present when he told that parable knew that he had spoken that parable against them. And in that parable, the messianic implications are obvious. And so in asking that question, Caiaphas is hoping for an answer in which Jesus would incriminate himself. And Caiaphas got one. Not only did Jesus openly and plainly affirm that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and the very Son of God, but Jesus went on to tell Caiaphas that he is indeed that figure spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and in Psalm 110, verse 1. As we saw in our Old Testament lesson in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, Daniel wrote these words, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then in Psalm 110:1, David quotes Yahweh, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus quotes from both Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and declares in the presence of Caiaphas that those passages are talking about him. Jesus has not only declared to Caiaphas that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus now tells Caiaphas that he is the one spoken of throughout the Old Testament who will preside over an everlasting kingdom while reigning from an exalted place of great power and glory, the power of Yahweh himself. And the implication is clear that whatever happens to Jesus, regardless of how this comes out, Jesus will stand in judgment over Caiaphas and all others who reject him on that great day of final judgment. Caiaphas is Israel's high priest. He is obligated to recognize that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And while it appears to human eyes that it's Jesus who is on trial, the reality is that it's Caiaphas and all Israel who are on trial right now before Yahweh. And Jesus' answer outraged Caiaphas. According to verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Now, this is a clear sign to all those present that Caiaphas regarded Jesus' words as blasphemy and that Jesus deserved to be summarily put to death. By tearing his magnificent priestly robes, Caiaphas is calling for an immediate verdict. And the proceedings suddenly come to a close. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And all those present immediately agreed with the high priest. Mark simply says they all condemned him as worthy of death. And so with everyone in agreement with the high priest, it is now open season on Jesus. The members of the Sanhedrin are required to show their total and complete disdain and disapproval of Jesus' supposed blasphemy in their presence. And so as we read in verse 65, "Then some began to spit at Jesus. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." Jesus' humiliation now reaches great depths. Now he must appear before Pilate. But the worst is still to come. Jesus will be rejected by his Father. Jesus will drink the cup of wrath. And only then will his humiliation be blessedly over. But while Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas, and while Israel is on trial before Yahweh, another personal drama is playing itself out in the courtyard below. Peter's experiencing his own state of humiliation. Now, according to verses 66 to 68, Peter is about to do what had been unthinkable to him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the priest, the high priest, came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also are with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. Jesus had just told Peter that he would do this very thing. And Peter stubbornly refuses to believe him, loudly protesting that, "If everybody else falls away, I will not." And then not long afterwards, we read that when the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, "This fellow's one of them." And again, he denied it. Mark 14:29 records Peter's words for us. Even if all fall away, I will not. And here he is doing the exact same thing for the second time. But it's not over. Because after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself, a sign of protest and an affirmation that he's not lying. And he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Now, if Jesus' humiliation has reached a deeper level, so has Peter's. Because according to verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Realizing this horrible thing that he had done, Peter is absolutely crushed. He has denied knowing Jesus three times. His heart is pierced, and he too now collapses under his burden, much as Jesus had done in Gethsemane. Peter is learning that very difficult lesson about what it means to carry one's cross and to be identified with Jesus in the presence of those who hate our Lord. And here again in Mark's gospel, we see these parallel plot lines unfold, because while Peter and his disciples are sleeping, while they're running off and deserting Jesus, while they're hiding out of fear, while Peter is denying that he even knew Jesus, meanwhile, Jesus was obedient unto death, and he will drink that cup of wrath and save us from our sins. Well, what then is in this passage for us 2,000 years removed? Well, there are two very simple points of application. First, three times Peter denied that he even knew Jesus, even though he boldly proclaimed that he would never fall away. Now, by the time Mark's gospel was written, some 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter's own story was well known in the church. And Peter was still the rock, and he was still one of the key leaders of that church. Now, the account of Peter's stumbling would have been very comforting to those Christians in Mark's original audience who were facing persecution from Rome and struggling to remain faithful to Christ. The point is that our salvation depends on Christ's faithfulness and not our own. The cup of wrath was not Peter's to drink. It was our Lord's to drink. And in fact, Jesus drank all of it while suffering for us on the cross. But that being said, God graciously turned Peter's cowardice into a refining fire of sorts and brought Peter through his self-inflicted ordeal in such a way that Peter was actually strengthened and equipped to lead Christ's church. And thus, when we sin, when we stumble, when we run away, when we hide in the darkness, never forget that God's grace is greater than any sin we may commit. When we find ourselves ashamed of Christ in the face of pressure from our non-Christian friends and family, and when we do something stupid or cowardly, remember the case of Peter, who was forgiven by Jesus and whose faith was actually strengthened through this event to the point that Peter was later a martyr, died for his faith in Christ. And that leads to a second, far more important point. Because when Jesus stood before Caiaphas, it looked to everyone present as though it were Jesus who was on trial, and in a certain sense, he was. But the redemptive historical reality was that it was the whole of Israel and its leadership, the Sanhedrin, which was on trial. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Caiaphas and the others were obligated to declare him as such. But instead of welcoming their own Messiah, the Sanhedrin is plotting to kill him. Why? Because Jesus exposed their self-righteousness for what it was. And ironically, when Caiaphas declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy, it was Caiaphas who's committing blasphemy against the Son of God. And thus the sentence of death brought down God's covenant curses both on Israel and on Jesus. The nation would be dispersed into the four corners of the earth. The city of Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed, even as we were being saved from the guilt of our sins. And since it was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who were on trial before Yahweh, their actions sealed Israel's fate and sent Jesus to the cross so that we might be saved from the wrath of God. And that, beloved, is one of the clearest examples we have of God turning evil to good. Now, the key to this whole passage is Jesus' assertion to Caiaphas that one day Israel's high priest will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. That's a reference to the day of judgment. Jesus will return with great power and glory to judge all of those who have rejected him and who persecute his people. That's us. But until that day of judgment, Jesus' words remind us that just like his trial before Caiaphas, whenever God's people are persecuted, whenever they are mocked, despised, or even killed, it is the perpetrator who is actually on trial before God. And they're actually introducing evidence against themselves into the heavenly courts. And barring repentance, they are heaping up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. And so while we are just like Peter, we are weak, at times we are cowardly, never ever forget that one day Jesus will come to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. And all those who have hated Jesus, who have mocked him, who persecute his people, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And yet, for those who are Christ's, we need never fear that awesome day, because Jesus, who was completely innocent, that spotless Lamb of God, he has already been found guilty for all our crimes. Little did Caiaphas know. Amen.